I had to get a glass of water. I have been really battling a cold that just grips my voice. So, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. One day we'll have glorified bodies. Do you ever stop and think about it? There's no Alka-Seltzer in heaven and no cough drops in heaven or anything like that. All that's going to all pass away. Well, do you remember what we were talking about? We were talking about the Pentateuch, first five books of Moses. And we were mentioning a number of reasons why Moses is the author. And I think I left maybe with, what, the third one? I said, number one, the ancient Jewish records attest to Moses as the author. Number two, the oldest historical references and traditions claim Moses as the author. And then number three, did I mention that yet?
Not yet.
Okay, well, the early church accepted the Mosaic authorship. When you look at the early church, the first century church, they accepted the Mosaic authorship. They said that Moses was the author. There was the witness of the Spirit. They felt that he was the author of those first five books. And then number four, we find that the books show a clear continuity of content, just like they would be written by the same author. You know, when a certain author writes a book, he has his own writing style. That's what we find in these first five books. There's a continuity of content and theme and purpose and style that points to a single author. And, of course, Moses would be that author. And then number five, and I think probably the greatest reason of them all, is that Jesus testified that Moses was the author. Jesus said he was. That's certainly a very strong reason. In the following scriptures, three of them tell us that Jesus felt that Moses was the author. Matthew chapter 19, 7 through 9, Luke chapter 24 and verse 27, and John chapter 7 and verse 19. So Matthew 19, 7 through 9, Luke 24, 27, and John 7, 19. Let me briefly overview these five books for you, and then we're going to look at the book of Genesis. So just a brief overview of the first five books. First of all, Genesis, the book of Genesis. Let me, with each one of these books, mention the key idea, and then something about the nation of Israel that we see, and then something about God's character, and something about God's command. Four things about each one of these books. First of all, with Genesis, the key idea is beginnings. Beginnings. When you read the book of Genesis, you're talking about beginnings. Then as far as the nation, we find Israel's origin, the origin of Israel, and the early years of the nation of Israel. So, her origin and early years. And then there's something about God's character. What do we find about God's character in the book of Genesis? Well, we find out that he's powerful. He is sovereign. He is the creator. Powerful, sovereign creator. And then the fourth thing, God's command, you know what it is? Let there be. That's his command. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, let there be land, and there was land. God said, let there be plants, and there were plants. And let there be animals, and there was animal life. And so God's command would be, let there be. So God's character is powerful creator, and his command is let there be. Now, with the book of Exodus, the key idea is redemption. Redemption. That's the main thought in the book of Exodus. Then as far as the nation of Israel, the thought that we find with them is their deliverance from bondage in Egypt. That's the picture that we have in Exodus. There they are in the bondage of Egypt, and God delivers them. And then as far as God's character is concerned, God is revealed to us in Exodus as the merciful deliverer. He is the merciful deliverer. And then finally, God's command, what is it in the book of Exodus? Let my people go. When God says that, my friend, guess what? The devil lets them go when God says that. So God's character, merciful deliverer, and God's command, let my people go. And then next there is the book of Leviticus. The key idea when you read Leviticus is worship. The book is just filled with worship. Everywhere you read, all these various rituals about worship. Then the thought connected with the nation of Israel, we find them set apart and being taught by God. God has a number of rituals to set them apart unto him, make them holy, and to start teaching them. And then God's character that's revealed in the book of Leviticus to us, God's character, the Holy Sanctifier. He's the Holy Sanctifier. I'm not sure how many times the word holy occurs, but many, many times in that book. And then God's command, be holy. Be holy. Occurs all throughout that book. Then the next book is Numbers. The key idea with Numbers is wandering. Wandering. And as far as the nation of Israel, the thought connected with them, we find them tested. We find them wandering in the wilderness and in the Sinai Peninsula, 40 long years, wandering. See, from oasis to oasis. Very drab existence for 40 years. And then God's character, well, it's really twofold. First of all, he is just. That's why they were in the wilderness, because they disobeyed God, and God therefore punished them. So God's character is just, but he's also the sustainer. He sustained them for 40 years. He punished them, but God sustained them in their affliction. Now, God's command in this book is go in. And I'm talking about this in connection to the promised land now. God told them, go in and possess the promised land. They disobeyed God. They didn't do that. Now, the final book is Deuteronomy. The key idea is the renewed covenant. In fact, the word Deuteronomy means second law. Not a second new law, but the second giving of the same law. So it's the book of the renewed covenant. And to the nation of Israel, we find that they are made ready to enter Canaan's land, and the second giving of the law is given to them. They are retaught, in other words. So they're made ready to enter Canaan's land, and then they have the second giving of the law. And in God's character, we see him as the loving Lord and the rewarder. He's loving and he rewards us. But God's command to them is obey. That's what we find in the book of Deuteronomy. God is telling them to obey. Now, I don't know if you've caught the picture yet, but when you look at those five books, you can see your own personal Christian life there if you look carefully. First of all, it starts off with God as the sovereign creator. Remember when you came to Jesus, what happened in your life? All of a sudden you were wandering and living in the bondage of sin, and God brought you to Jesus, and you experienced the Savior, and you experienced the atonement, and you knew God as the powerful Savior, didn't you? I mean, you were extolling God's goodness and greatness and power. And God said, let there be peace in your heart, there was peace, and let there be joy and love. And then the next thing that occurred in your life is the Exodus. That is, God redeemed you. God began to bring you out of bondage. And God's character was the merciful deliverer being revealed to you. And God's command was to the devil, let my son, let my daughter go. Which led to what? Leviticus. The key idea being worship. At that point, you start knowing about worship, and you're set apart, and you're taught by God, and you start understanding God's character as the Holy Sanctifier, and you're concerned with God's command to be holy. But then what happens? Don't we often wander? You ever found that to be true in your life? Boy, I have. You'll wander sometimes, astray a little bit, don't you? And so God tests you, and God is just with you. God will chasten you, but God will sustain you. But God's commandment to you is really, even during that time, go in and possess the promised land. What are you doing out here, my son and daughter, wandering around in this wilderness for 40 years? You're supposed to be in Canaan's land. You're supposed to be living the abundant life. Well, how do you get into that abundant life? Deuteronomy, the renewed covenant. You come back to God again, and God deals with you, and his character is the loving Lord and the rewarder. And so God brings you back, and you restore the covenant again. You repent. But what's God's command to you when you get up off the prayer bench? Obey. This time you obey me. This time you don't wander. So when we go through these books, just realize now, we're not talking about some musty nation that lived 4,000 years ago. We're talking about you and me, my brethren. We're talking about our own personal Christian lives involved here. Okay, let's look at the first book, Genesis. Look at the book of Genesis. Genesis is the book of beginnings, isn't it? The book of beginnings. And in fact, in the first 11 chapters, we're given a sweeping survey of the primeval events of history, namely four of them, as we're going to see: creation, the fall of man, the flood, and the Tower of Babel, and the spreading of the nations. And then when you start reading in chapter 12, there's a sudden shift of focus as God singles out one man through whom he would bring salvation and bless all the nations. And the remainder of the book of Genesis is taken up with the story of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Now, the thing about Genesis is that it provides the foundation for the entire Bible. If you don't understand Genesis, then you don't have a foundation under your understanding as far as its history and theology is concerned. It's the foundation on which the whole superstructure of divine revelation rests. No wonder the devil has tried so hard to undermine it. Now, the word Genesis is taken from the Greek word genesteo. And that Greek word is found in the Greek Septuagint. Genesteo. Geneseos, it's spelled G-E-N-E-S-E-O-S. And this word Geneseos means origin or source or generation or beginning. Origin, source, generation, or beginning. Incidentally, this is a Greek word, not a Hebrew word, because it's taken from the Greek translation. Now, the Hebrews had a different title. Their title was Bereshit. So if you sat down in the synagogue and heard the synagogue reader, he would say, I'm now going to read from the book of Bereshit. That's spelled B-E-R-E-S-H-I-T-H. And what this word Bereshit means is in the beginning. Bereshit, excuse me. S, thank you. Like that. B-E-R-E-S-H-I-T-H. Bereshit. And the Hebrews would use the first couple words of their book as a title for that book, whatever those first couple of words were. In the book of Genesis, they happen to be in the beginning, so that becomes the title of their book. So in other words, if you were to turn to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 and read it in the Hebrew text, the first word would be Bereshit. That then becomes the title. Well, if you look at the literary structure of the book of Genesis, it's real clear. It revolves around 11 divisions, each using the Hebrew word toledeth. Toledeth. That's spelled T-O-L-E-D-E-T-H. Toledeth. This word toledeth means generation. Generation. And there are 11 times that that word is used in the book of Genesis. And it is used, for example, to introduce us to the new heavens and the new earth. It talks about in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and this is the generations of them. It uses the Hebrew word toledeth. It uses it for Adam and his offspring. It says this is the generations of Adam, and then this is the generations of Noah and the sons of Noah, and then the generations of Shem and Terah and Ishmael and Isaac and so forth. Let me reduce it down to 9 real simple points, though. 9 different beginnings that the Bible talks about. First of all, there is the beginning of the material world, and that would be the initial creation, the toledeth of the world, or the generation of the world, the beginning of the material world, and that's found in chapter 1, the beginning of the material world. Then secondly, in chapter 2, we have the beginning of the human race, beginning of the human race, and we see, of course, that man is created, man did not evolve. And then thirdly, we have the beginning of human sin. That's found in chapter 3, particularly in verses 1 through 7. The beginning of human sin. So the book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. And that's where Satan and Eve tampered with the word of God, and they subtracted from and in fact even added to the word of the Lord there. Chapter 3, 1 through 7, the beginning of human sin. Fourthly, we have the beginning of the revelation now of redemption. God began to reveal redemption to mankind. The beginning of redemption. And that would be chapter 3, 8 through 24. Chapter 3, 8 through 24. And we see the first promise of a Redeemer and the beginning of all the subsequent revelations of the Redeemer to come, that it would have to be through the blood and so forth. Number 5, we have the beginnings of the human family life, the human family unit. That's seen in chapter 4. Of course, you have Cain and Abel being the offspring of Adam and Eve. That's the first family. And wouldn't you know it, it revolves around a quarrel. And can you believe it? The first family quarrel was over religion.
That's right, Cain and Abel.
So don't be surprised if you go home and you have a quarrel with your family. That's what it was about way back in the book of Genesis. That's chapter 4, the beginnings of the human family life. And then number 6, we see the beginning of godless civilization. Civilization begins, but it is a godless, that is, without God, godless civilization. And that's chapter 4 and verse 16 all the way through chapter 9. Chapter 4 and verse 16 all the way through chapter 9. And in that account, we have the first city being built and city life is originating. And you know who it was built by? A murderer. Someone that was filled with murder and filled with sin and filled with crime. And, of course, that's carried over into our cities today. And that has been with man ever since they have had cities. Number 7, the 7th division would be the beginning of the nations of the world. That's seen in chapter 10. Where did the nations of the world come from? The book of Genesis tells you that. Very important section there. Chapter 10, the beginnings of the nations. Chapter 11, another major beginning. The beginning of the confusion of language. Where God confounded or confused the languages. We see man's first attempt at world unity apart from God. And there was an attempt at Babel to unify mankind. Of course, that's going to be repeated by the Antichrist in the last days. And then number 9, the last major division, the beginning of the Hebrew race. The beginning of the Hebrew nation. That section is largely biographical. It centers around the biographies of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and talks about them and their offspring. So that would be primarily biographical, very large section. Let's move on to another point. Let's talk about the date for the book of Genesis. Now, when I talk about the date, what I'm really talking about here is not so much when it was written, but rather how much time it covers. How much time it covers. In fact, the book of Genesis covers more time than any other book in the Bible. In fact, I'll give you this statistic. It covers more time than all 65 books of the Bible, other 65 books of the Bible, put together. If you put everything together from Exodus to the book of Revelation and compile all the time, Genesis alone covers more time than all other 65 books of the Bible put together. Here's a little division for you. See how it's divided up. You have Genesis chapter 1 through 11, and that covers 2,000 years from 4,000 to 2000 BC. Okay, and then you have, Genesis chapter 12 through 50. That's how you could divide it up. Can you see, or am I standing in the way here? I guess I'm standing in the way. It's Genesis chapter 1 through 11, covering 2,000 years from 4,000 to 2,000 BC, and then Genesis chapter 11 through 50, covering 200 years from 2,000 to 1,800 BC. I'm going to say something about that in just a few moments. Also, when you look at the book of Genesis, it neatly divides into three geographical settings, three different areas geographically as far as the book taking place in. Number 1 would be the Fertile Crescent. We don't have a map in here. I don't know if that's what a map is. The Fertile Crescent is the area of Mesopotamia. That's where man was created, the Garden of Eden and so forth, and the fall of man took place. So the Fertile Crescent, chapters 1 through 11. Then the second major division is the land of Palestine, which is, of course, the nation of Israel, where Israel occupied most of their history. The land of Palestine, chapters 12 through 36. And then the third major division is Egypt, chapters 37 through 50. Egypt, 37 through 50. So Fertile Crescent, 1 through 11. Land of Palestine, 12 through 36. And Egypt, 37 through 50. Let's move on to the theme and the purpose of the book of Genesis. Why was the book of Genesis written? What is it really emphasizing? The theme is God's choice of a nation through whom he would bless all the nations of the world. That's what God was really emphasizing here. God's choice of a nation through whom he would bless all the other nations of the world. Again, look at the time contrast up here. Look at what's really involved here. I think you can see this. You've got 2,000 years of time covering 11 brief chapters. That's only one-fifth of the book spent on those first 11 chapters. Not very much time is occupied in those 2,000 years of history, are there? I mean, really, how much can you say about 2,000 years of history in 11 chapters? Well, you're only hitting the highlights, aren't you? But then, when you look at chapters 12 through 50, there are 200 years that are covered. 200 years only on those chapters. And the reason why is that it's stressing the importance of the second section. Because as soon as the second section starts, it starts talking about Abraham and the birth of the nation of Israel. And so that covers four-fifths of the book. It's concentrating on the history of God's redemptive work on the earth. See, God is not concerned with world history, per se, in and of itself. He's only concerned with it in connection with redemption. So obviously, the book is not a complete and universal history of the world. It didn't say on the back of your Bible, History 101, and now God is telling you all about human history. No, but just as it falls into connection with redemption. Here's a couple keys to the book of Genesis. The first key at the outset is this. It reveals the enmity between God and Satan, and therefore between the children of God and the children of the devil. All of a sudden, man found out that someone was beating up on him, and he wasn't even trying to pick a fight necessarily. You ever felt that way in your Christian life? I mean, I don't want to hassle anyone except maybe the devil, and the devil is just banging on you or whatever, or maybe the unsaved are or something. Well, this is what the Bible talks about in the book of Genesis, the enmity between the children of God and the children of the devil. Let me read it to you. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. It says this in chapter 3 and verse 15. Now I will put enmity between the seed, or between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head, and then the seed of the devil would bruise the heel of the woman. So what that's talking about is that the devil becomes our enemy now. He becomes our adversary. He becomes our opposer now. And so he's one that is seeking to injure us. And not only that, he delights in the accomplishment of it. Now when it says, and there will be enmity between thy seed and her seed, it's talking about the seed of the serpent or the devil, and then the seed of the woman, which is the righteous. So it's talking about a conflict now between the righteous and the unrighteous. And of course, we've had that for who knows how long, ever since man's been around. Here's the second key. The Abrahamic covenant. Very important key to the book of Genesis. The Abrahamic covenant. It's central to all of Scripture. It's given to us in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Let's turn there. Let's read those verses. Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3. Incidentally, this covenant is ratified later on in chapter 15. If you were to read chapter 15, you'd find that the same covenant is ratified or made sure a little bit later on, and then God gives the same covenant also to Jacob, and then to Isaac, then it passes down through Joseph and so forth. Chapter 12, 1 through 3, there are four promises contained here. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that curse thee, and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. See the enmity between the righteous and the wicked there? God's going to bless those that bless Abraham and curse them that curse him. There's that enmity again. Well, there are four things that God promised to Abraham if Abraham would walk with him. Number one, God promised to make him a great nation. That's seen in verse 2. God said, I will make of thee a great nation. That's the beginning of the nation of Israel. So So God's covenant with Abraham then became, as it were, the treaty or the compact between Abraham and God, which formed the nation of Israel. And not only that, but this covenant that God made with Abraham became the basis of her deliverance from Egypt and inheritance of the promised land and restoration of the land after the second coming. Because God said, I'm going to give you, Abraham, all the land. Now, when God said that to Abraham, God did not necessarily mean during that time. He meant later on in time through the nation of Israel. And so, therefore, they were down in Egypt, and God had made this promise to Abraham, and God fulfilled it by delivering them from Egypt and bringing them into the promised land. Now, the second promise given to Abraham, the promise of a great land. Number one is the promise of a great nation. Number two, the promise of a great land. Notice over in chapter 15 and verse 18. This is the ratification of the same covenant. In the same day the Lord made a covenant, same covenant in chapter 12, but now it's ratified, with Abraham saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Now that shows the extent of the boundaries. That's interesting. That's talking about from the Nile River way down in Egypt all the way to the Euphrates River up in Mesopotamia. That is much, much more land than Israel has ever really occupied. They've never occupied that much. And they started off, of course, with a little land at Palestine, which is 150 miles north to south, 65 miles averaging in width. But they're going to occupy everything from Egypt all the way up to the middle of what is today known as modern Iraq. It all belongs to them. So there's no dispute as far as God is concerned about who owns the land over in Palestine. The Jews do own the land up to these boundaries. You might want to look at chapter 13, 14 through 16 as well, as far as those boundaries. Chapter 13, 14 through 16. Now, there's a third promise or blessing that God gives to them. It's the promise of a great blessing. God said he was going to bless Abraham. The promise of a great blessing. And that's found in chapter 12 and verse 2. Promise of a great blessing. And the blessing of God has been upon Abraham and his seed. If you study their history, there's no way that a little nation like that could ever have survived what they have survived unless the blessing of God would have been on them. And everywhere you go, as far as the Jews are concerned, you find that the blessing of God is on their life. Even though many of them are not walking with God and there's not a real tangible blessing on them, God has given them an ability to, many of them, to make money. Many of them are geniuses. Many of them are very sharp intellectually. In fact, if you read a book like Who's Who in America, the number of the Jews far exceeds anyone else. I think it's almost in every category. Music, business, economy, and science, and all these different areas, because the blessing of God is resting upon them to preserve them. And then number four, the promise of the seed. Four specific promise given here. Promise of the seed. S-E-E-D. Now that doesn't mean carrot seed or something like that. This is talking about, it's figurative. When the Bible talks about seed, it's talking about the descendants and the offspring of Abraham. Now over in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 18, Genesis 22 verse 18, there we find God saying to Abraham, Abraham, in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. In your seed. Now, what did God mean when he said, in your seed shall all the nations of the world be blessed? Well, to understand that, you've got to turn to Galatians chapter 3. And let me read to you a couple verses here in Galatians. Galatians chapter 3 and verses 8 through 9 and verse 14 and verse 16 and verse 29. There's a real connection here with the seed, or the descendant and descendants of Abraham. The promise of the seed, what does it mean? Paul tells us here. Let me read it to you. Galatians chapter 3, 8 through 9. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Then down in verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Then verse 16, and to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Now notice carefully. And he saith not, and his seed as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. Then verse 29, and if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Here's my point. When God said, Abraham, in your seed shall all the nations of the world be blessed, he was talking about singular, one seed, one descendant, one offspring of Abraham. Which offspring is that? Jesus Christ. In other words, God would bless Abraham, and from him there would be many descendants forming the nation of Israel. And from that one nation of Israel, with many descendants of Abraham, there would be one seed, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and in him all the nations of the world would be blessed. That's why Paul calls attention to the singular number of the word seed in verse 16. He's showing that all the promises made to Abraham were realized in Christ and not just in the nation of Israel. Okay, so everyone understand that point? Well, let's move on to another thought about the book of Genesis. Let's move on to a picture of Jesus Christ in the book of Genesis. How do we see Jesus in the book of Genesis? There's a number of areas that we see him, primarily in two, though, messianic prophecy and also typology, spiritual truths. Let's look briefly at messianic prophecy first. There are seven messianic prophecies that we have in the book of Genesis that talk about Jesus Christ. Number one, the Bible tells us that Messiah or Jesus or Christ would be of the seed of woman, the seed of the woman. Chapter 3 and verse 15. Well, that lets us know that Messiah would come from a woman and not man. That doesn't tell us too much, does it? Because everyone comes from women. There's no way that a male can ever have any offspring. So chapter 3 and verse 15, we know that Messiah would come from the woman. But it does tell you this, that Messiah would not come from outer space somewhere in a rocket ship. That rather, he would come from a woman. So that much we do know. Number two, we are told that he would come from the line of Seth. That's seen in chapter 4 and verse 25. You see, Abraham had many sons, many children. So out of all those sons of, Adam. Adam had many sons. And out of all those many sons of Adam, which son was it going to come from? Seth. Chapter 4 and verse 25. The son of Seth. Chapter 4, verse 25. And then a third prophecy, seen in chapter 9 and verse 27. Now, Messiah would come from the seed of Shem, would be the son of Shem. Remember, Noah had three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And from those three sons, all the nations of the world came. Well, which of those three sons would it be? Shem. That's seen in chapter 9, verse 27. And then, fourthly, chapter 12 and verse 3, Messiah would be a descendant of Abraham. See, Abraham was only one family amongst many in Shem. So that's chapter 12 and verse 3. And then the fifth prophecy, Messiah would be the descendant of Isaac. Isaac. Chapter 21, verse 12. Chapter 21, verse 12. And then number 6, we find that he would be the descendant of Jacob. So Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob. That's 25, verse 23 for Jacob. Chapter 25, verse 23. And then number 7, Messiah would be of the tribe of Judah. See, Jacob had 12 sons, didn't he? So which of those 12 tribes from Jacob would be the one that would bear the Messiah? Well, the tribe of Judah. Chapter 49 and verse 10. Now, I don't know if you've made the observation and the connection yet, but just in one book of the Bible, just in the book of Genesis, we already have quite a portrait of Messiah and where he's going to come from. We know that he's going to be from the woman. We know that he's going to be of Seth, of Shem, and of Abraham, and then of Isaac, and of Jacob, and then of the 12 tribes from the tribe of Judah. See, just that one book. So Christ in Genesis is seen in prophecy. But then secondly, he's also seen in what is called typology, which are really historical facts, and whether they be an object or a person or a place, but they illustrate spiritual truth. They tell us something spiritually. So they are a spiritual picture now. So Jesus Christ seen in typology. Let me mention five primary types that we have in the book of Genesis. Number one, first of all, Adam. Adam is a type. Adam very clearly is a type. He's a type of him who was to come. And this is seen in Romans chapter 5 and verse 14. Romans 5:14. Bible, in fact, there calls him a figure of him who was to come. Romans 5:14. There's a couple thoughts about that. When you look at Adam being a type of Christ, both Adam and Christ entered the world through a special act of God as sinless men, didn't they? God created Adam, and he was sinless, and that was a special act of God, and all of a sudden Adam just found himself there in that sinless place before God. And that's what happened to Jesus Christ, too. Special creation of God, and he was there, sinless before God. And then the second real obvious parallel is that Adam was the head of the old creation, just like Christ is the head of the new creation. And all men are in one or the other. You're either in the old Adam or you're in the new Adam. Just depends on your situation, whether you've been born again or not. So Adam is the head of the old creation and Christ the head of the new. Of course, we could say so much more about these types. I don't have time. Number two, the picture of Abel's blood sacrifice points to Christ. Two men approach God, Cain and Abel. One has a blood sacrifice, the other has the fruit of his labors. God accepts one, and God frowns on the other. God doesn't accept the other. Why? Because God cannot accept the works of man. God can only accept that which is of the blood sacrifice. And that's seen in chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. Chapter 4, 4 through 7. Now, incidentally, if you're wondering about what was going on in Abel's mind, Abel knew by faith that he should do that before God. God revealed it to him by revelation, or maybe through Adam, his father. But it says in Hebrews 11:4, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. So it was a thing of faith. He knew that that's what he needed to do. He didn't just take a stab in the dark. God had revealed it to him. So why do we keep on trying to follow Cain's way? Why do we keep on offering the first fruits of our field? And we know that God will never accept that. Why not just come the blood-sprinkled way? There's a third picture, beautiful picture, Melchizedek. Melchizedek. You can read about him in Genesis chapter 14. His name means righteous king. That's what the word Melchizedek means. And the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 3 that he was made like unto the Son of God. Hebrews 7:3. So there's a real corresponding relationship there. You see, Jesus is that righteous king, isn't he? And Jesus is the priest of the Most High God. That's what Melchizedek was. Priest of the Most High God. Jesus is the priest of the Most High God, ever living to make intercession for us. Of course, it was Melchizedek that came and blessed Abraham and poured out the blessing of God on him, and that's what Jesus Christ is doing to us, our high priest. Number four, Noah's Ark is a picture of Jesus. It's a type. I don't know about you, but I can sure hear those rain clouds are coming. I can hear the thunder, the lightning. I can smell rain in the air. The flood is coming, the flood of iniquity. And Noah's Ark is a type of the raptured saints. You've got to be in that ark. The flood's coming. Tribulation is coming. Those that are not in the ark of safety, they perish. Those who are in Christ, they're in the ark. They are buoyed up above the waters. Number five, Joseph. Joseph is a type of Christ. Clear type of Christ. In fact, he's a type of Christ in over 100 ways. I'll mention a couple just in passing. For example, and we're looking at Joseph and Christ now. Both were objects of a special love by their father. You see, Jacob had a special love for Joseph, didn't he? Gave him the coat of many colors. He was a special son of Joseph. That's the same with Christ. Christ was specially loved by God, by the Father. Another observation, both were hated by their brethren. Joseph didn't do anything to his brethren. It's not like he did some sinister thing to them. It just simply was lacking in the favor of his father. Same with Christ. Both were hated by their brethren. And then we find both were rejected as rulers over their brethren. Remember the dream of Joseph? I've often wondered if it was really the wisdom of God to share that dream with his parents and brothers and so forth, because it was a picture of all of them bowing down to him. I don't know, maybe he was supposed to share it with them. But anyway, they sure didn't like that. You know, who are you, Joseph, the younger brother? Why bow down to you? Well, the Pharisees and so forth didn't like the picture of having to bow down to Christ either. So they rejected Jesus as being a ruler over them. And then, it's interesting, both were conspired against and sold for silver. Both the sons of Jacob, and of course the Jews during the time of Christ, conspired against Jesus and sold Jesus for silver, 30 pieces of silver. Both of them were condemned, even though they were innocent. And then finally, both were raised from humiliation to glory by the power of God. Both of them found themselves in that place of humiliation. Both of them were rejected. Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. But what did Jesus do? He was exalted by the Father. Even though the world humiliated him, he was exalted to glory. Well, let's move on to another thought now. Just kind of surveying the book of Genesis. How are you doing? You able to keep up with me? Tell you what, let me give you a little break here. Let's look at the outline. And this is file number 16. Let's look at the outline just real briefly. File 16 for Genesis. The title of this book could be summarized as The Divine Sovereignty of God in Creation and then in History and Redemption. You'll notice it can be divided down into two primary sections, Primeval History, chapters 1 through 11, and there are four outstanding events, and I'm going to say something real briefly about each one of those a little later, but the creation, the divine sovereignty of God in the physical creation, then the fall, the divine sovereignty in human probation. Probation means a testing period, and God was testing Adam and Eve, and that was his sovereignty there. And then we have the flood, the divine sovereignty of God in historical retribution, God judicially judging the world. And then the Babel crisis, fourth major event, the divine sovereignty of God in the racial distribution, that is God dividing mankind up into the respective nations. And then a second major division, Roman numeral 2, would be called patriarchal history, chapters 12 through 50, four outstanding persons, Abraham, God's sovereignty and election, the supernatural call from the Ur of the Chaldees into the promised land, Isaac, a supernatural birth, Jacob, supernatural care, and Joseph, supernatural control. So in all that, you see the handiwork of God, don't you? Okay, well, let's move on to another thought then. That's the outline. Incidentally, here's another brief outline if you're interested in another way of looking at the book. You can look at the book like this. In chapters 1 through 2, it's a picture of generation. And God generates the universe, or creates the universe, and God, of course, generates man. And then in chapters 3 through 11, you could summarize that as degeneration. Degeneration. It's the degeneration of man, of the individual, of family, of society, and of the nation. Chapters 3 through 11. But then in chapters 12 through 50, it shifts again. This is a picture of regeneration. And God regenerates Abraham, brings him into the covenant, and Isaac and Jacob, and the families, and the nation of Israel. So, generation, degeneration, and regeneration. And again, isn't that what happens to us? We are generated, we're born, we're brought into the world, and then we are degenerated through sin, and then we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Let's look briefly at Genesis and the book of Revelation. Let's compare them. There are, I suppose, about maybe about six comparisons. Six comparisons. We find in the book of Genesis, paradise is lost. Paradise is lost. It's no more. It's gone. But in the book of Revelation, what do we find? Paradise is restored. God restores it to mankind. Paradise is lost, Genesis, paradise restored, Revelation. Then we find in Genesis, the curse is imposed on man. God imposes a curse on man because of his sin after paradise is lost. But in the book of Genesis, and these are all found in Genesis chapter 21 and 22, the curse is removed. God removes that curse. Then a third point, in Genesis, access to the tree of life is lost. Man no longer can just freely go up to the tree of life and partake of the tree of life. Can't do that. The access to that tree is lost. But in the book of Revelation, it is now restored. So you get up there to heaven, my friend, and you go up to that tree of life, and you can help yourself to it. It's restored. And then a fourth point, fourth contrast, is we find in the book of Genesis, sorrow and death begins. The beginning of sorrow and death. But in the book of Revelation, it is removed. No more sorrow in heaven. No more death in heaven. It's all removed. It's all gone. And then another point, in Genesis we find the triumph of Satan, that Willie archenemy of ours. Triumph of Satan. But in the book of Revelation, his defeat, his final defeat. Then the final contrast, in Genesis we have full fellowship with God that is lost. Man was walking along with God in fellowship with him, and all of a sudden it was gone. It was lost. But then we find it restored in the book of Revelation. Restoration to fellowship with God is restored. So it's lost in Genesis, restored in the book of Revelation. And you know, I don't think we really know what full fellowship with God is. You know, I don't think we do. I think we are so tainted still in the old man and so forth, and we're still in this world. We really don't know what fellowship with God is like, but I'll tell you this. John said, in these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. About fellowship with the Father and with the Son, it's going to be beyond your fondest imaginations. Let's briefly survey the book of Genesis now, and this is about the last point that we're really going to involve ourselves with in the book of Genesis. This is primarily how we're going to look at each one of the books of the Bible, pretty much just like this. We just look at these primary points. Follow this procedure pretty much throughout the entire Bible. Okay, the first point that I'd like to make in surveying it, again, I want to just reiterate the point that the book of Genesis is not so much a history of mankind as it is a very selective history of the redemption of mankind. That's important because a lot of times people say, well, why doesn't the Bible tell us more about these ancient empires? Why doesn't it tell us more about Assyria and ancient Egypt and everything? Well, the reason why is simple. The Bible is not designed to tell you about that type of history. It's a highly selective, spiritual interpretation of history. Now, chapters 1 through 11 lay the foundation upon which the whole Bible is built, and it centers around four key events. Four key events. Chapters 1 through 11. Number one is creation. That is the first key event. And when you read that portion of Scripture about creation in those opening chapters, you find God as being the sovereign creator of matter, energy, space, and time. Everything that we know in the existence in which we're living. God created that. God created space and time and matter and energy. And not only that, but man is the very pinnacle of God's creation. And of course, when everything else was created, God said it is good. And when man was created, God didn't say, oh no, you know, give me an Excedrin pill or something now. I've got my hands full. Look what I just did. That's probably what we would say. If I had to, you know, if I had to put up with man for 6,000 years, you know, I'm not sure I would have created man. But God is different. Man is the pinnacle of God's creation. One author notes about creation and so forth, and I want to quote briefly from him. He says, quote, "This book is the stately portal to the superb structure of the Holy Scripture. The opening sentence is a grand specimen of the beauty and truth here compacted into the briefest compass. It excludes atheism, pantheism, polytheism, materialism, and denies the eternity of matter, and teaches the eternity of self-existence, independence, omnipotence, and wisdom of the Creator. In other words, it refutes everything that we know as far as the false religions. Polytheism, atheism, agnosticism, all those false schemes of where man has come from, it's all refuted in the opening narratives of the book of Genesis. Well, the second major event is the fall. The fall of man. There's a real truth here, and that's this. Creation is followed by corruption. Generation is followed by degeneration. Creation is followed by corruption. But in spite of the devastating curse of the fall, God still promises mankind redemption through the seed of the woman. Of course, that's found in Genesis 3:15. God promised that through the seed of the woman, he would restore man. That's Genesis 3:15. So the second major event then is the fall. That's really all I'm going to say about that. And then the third event is the flood. The flood that came upon mankind. And we find that as man multiplies, sin also multiplies. Sin begins to fill the whole earth until God is compelled to destroy humanity, with the exception of Noah and his family. And the Bible says that Noah found favor in the eyes of God. What was the basis of Noah's favor? Let's look at it. Why did Noah find favor in the eyes of God? Look first of all at Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8. It says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So Noah was saved by grace. It was the grace of God that saved him. But notice it says something about the character of Noah. Look down at chapter 6 and verse 22. God gave Noah all these commands. What did Noah do? Thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him. So did he. Then look at chapter 7, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark. For thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Then look at verse 5. And Noah did according unto all that the Lord commanded him. Then look down at chapter 8 and verse 20. Chapter 8 and verse 20, it says, and Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Do you see a pattern there? Don't you see a pattern there when you look at the life of Noah? He found grace in the eyes of the Lord, didn't he? But did that just mean that he could live any way he wanted to, and God therefore would arbitrarily and capriciously save him, independent of the rest of humanity? No. God gave grace to Noah, and God saved Noah because Noah was righteous and walked with God. And Noah offered sacrifices to the Lord, and Noah did all that God commanded him. He did his part, and God did his part, see? And if you turn over to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, it says, by faith Noah built an ark. It was by faith. Hebrews 11, verse 7. Remember, up to this point in time, it had never rained yet, you know, and all of a sudden God's telling you to build this ark. What is it, two or three times the size of a football field or whatever? The size of a football field, I don't know how big it is, it's huge. And what do you need that for, you know? Something like that. Well, we'll have to talk about this tomorrow. Can you understand me? My ears are just totally plugged up. And you know, your ears are plugged up, you can't understand how... A lot of times you can't gauge how loud you're talking or anything, and sometimes your voice echoes, and you say something.
The force of the Holy Spirit's work was gradually but surely drawing the man back. The only outward indication that anything was happening to me was a silent falling of tears. He responded to the appeal, and after the service he knelt with the preacher and myself, repented of his sins, and committed his life to Christ. And so, you see, this intercession doesn't have to be volume, you know. It isn't that you shout out the demons or you shout out, but it's the intensity that makes a difference. It's whether or not you're putting your whole self into it. I've been praying regularly for some years for a very fine minister's only son who had professed Christ as a boy, but who had for years been right away from God. He made a mess of his life and had been a heartbreak to his parents. One night as I prayed for him, word ceased and a prolonged, uncontrollable weeping came upon me. This greatly encouraged me to believe that God was still striving with this young man, though so many had been praying for him for so long with no apparent result. subsequent events have confirmed that God is working in him. And so this is why it's so important to be faithful. I remember that my mother and I prayed for Jim before Jim joined the army when he backslid. And we asked the Lord to do something in Jim, to give him some kind of a sign, you know. So, and we felt led of the Holy Spirit to do this, so that when he was out there about to sin, that something would happen so that he would be protected, you know, from getting his life so messed up. And Jim and I were really close. And so he said, "Bob, I've had the strangest thing happen to me." He said, "Every time I get out there, you know, I try to take a drink of beer or something, I begin to perspire under my left arm so badly, it just is so bad. I just can't drink that. So, you know, I just thank you, see, the Lord has caused that to happen to him." And so the Lord is faithful. Your prayers are availing much. When you pray for the nation to be saved from the judgment we so obviously deserve, pleading God's character of long-suffering and mercy, intense and heartbreaking weeping has come upon me, that we might be spared all that he has planned in judgment. Only one oft-repeated word has come from my lips with the weeping, the word mercy. Following the weeping has been a feeling of physical exhaustion. I wanted to read that portion to you because, you see, this book is several years old now, and it might be that we are enjoying the liberty and the freedoms that we have yet upon us, and God's judgment hasn't come on this nation yet because the letting process is still happening. And maybe here is one that he who now lets, see, is letting. Because of her prayers, we might still be able to be prosperous. You might still have a job today, you know, or whatever, because this woman and others before her and her contemporaries prayed. Will we be as faithful? One other experience I would like to record concerns a deep purging work in my own life. God had been dealing with me for some days over the sin of pride in several specific matters. I became concerned that there must be a considerable root of the sin in my heart for all these little branches to be showing up. So one day I shut myself in a room and asked God to show me my heart as he saw it, especially the sin of pride. Nothing happened. I prayed more earnestly, looking to him in faith, believing that I was asking according to his will for his glory and my good. Still nothing. Now, see, don't give up. When praying for yourself, don't give up. Don't think that God is saying everything is okay because he doesn't reveal something to you. You know, if you sense there's a demon there, don't give up. You keep on. You persevere. Now, because God knows that there's a reason why he doesn't just give us these revelations first off about ourselves. I began to wrestle with God, told him repeatedly that I would not let him go, that I meant what I was saying with all my heart, and wept before him with deep desire. Then it came, just as I had asked. I could do nothing but weep and weep as though my heart would break as I saw the awfulness of this sin in the sight of a holy God. With such revelation, repentance was instantaneous. I knew I had to acknowledge the conviction of pride to a servant of God before whom much of it had been committed. See, God was going to require her to go and confess some things to somebody. And so he had to get her desperate enough to be willing to do anything God wanted her to do in order for God to enlighten her and give her the revelation. And so the Lord had a purpose in making her seek him and seek him and seek him to get her heart in such a desperate state of willingness so that then she would be willing. I did, and the wonderful peace that followed more than compensated for the humbling experience of having to make confession in this way. In the preceding testimony, I have concentrated on one particular aspect of prayer as I was requested to do. I hope that the reader will not be left with the impression that this ministry of intercession is all tears and travail. I find that God also gives me times of great joy and exhilaration. Words cannot convey what a wonderfully varied and thrilling ministry it is. And that's true. Sometimes you can get the idea that it's all groanings, but it's not. It's glory. Because you see, you have the privilege of experiencing the victory for every situation that you pray through. And so not only do you get the wonderful experience of experiencing victory for your own life, but you get the experience of experiencing victory for everybody else that you pray through, and situations and churches and missionaries and all kinds of things. So it's really wonderful. Now here's another testimony from a man. I believe that he's probably a minister here. He doesn't give the details, and he doesn't